and all of you is more than enough for all of me, for every thirst.
Our scripture lesson this morning is taken from Acts 2, verses 42 through 47. I have to read so much today, I have to find this one now. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Awe came upon everyone because many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread at home and ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. And day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Will you join me in prayer? Gracious God, we just thank you for this opportunity that we have to come together as your people in this place and to hear your word read and proclaimed to us. And God, we pray that you would open our hearts and open our minds and open our spirits that we might hear you speak to us. All of this we ask in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen. An Indian priest by the name of Anthony DeMello told this story. A rich industrialist from the north was horrified to find a southern fisherman lying leisurely beside his boat. "Why aren't you fishing?" asked the industrialist. "Because I've caught enough fish for the day," said the fisherman. "Why don't you catch some more?" "What would I do with them?" "You could earn more money," was the reply. "And with that, you could fix a motor to your boat, go into deeper waters and catch more fish. Then you would make enough money to buy nylon nets, and those would bring you more fish and more money, and soon you would have enough money to own two boats and maybe even a whole fleet of boats. Then you would be a rich man like me." "What would I do then?" asked the fisherman. "Then you could really enjoy life," said the industrialist. "What do you think I'm doing now?" said the fisherman. There's something about the fisherman's initial response to "Why aren't you fishing?" that captures my attention. He says, "Because I have enough fish for today." Enough. Now, many of us strive after enough, but really we don't know how much enough is. I remember ING, an investment firm, ran an ad campaign on television where they had people walking around doing ordinary tasks while they carried large orange numbers. Does anybody else remember this ad campaign? They were dollar amounts that they carried around, and the dollar amounts were meant to represent how much money they would need to retire comfortably. And the ad campaign went something like, "Everyone has a number, what's yours?" And every time I heard that, I went, "I have no idea. I don't know what my number is. All I know is it would be better if I had more." I don't know how much enough is, but I'm sure it would be better if I had more. Like the industrialist in the priest's story, society encourages us to strive after more and more and more. We struggle for that elusive amount called enough, but I don't know that we would know it if we found it. Until then, we keep going and striving and struggling. And maybe the secret is, like that fisherman, to know how many fish I need for today. And then I can enjoy today. Now, in this season of graduations, both Palmer Ridge and Lewis Palmer had their graduation ceremonies earlier this week. I was reminded of a commencement speech I watched, I think, this fall. It's the commencement speech that Steve Jobs gave at Stanford University in 2005. Now, I became aware of this through a book called This Presentation Secrets of Steve Jobs, How to Be Insanely Great in Front of Any Audience. If you make presentations at work, I highly recommend the book to you. It's a wonderful read. It made me a fan of Steve Jobs. I preach with an iPad, so I like him anyway. But there's lots of things that about him that I just liked learning. But he was getting ready to make this commencement speech, and about a year before, he got the word that he had pancreatic cancer. And for, he claims, about a 24-hour period, he was left with the diagnosis that he had 3 to 6 months to live. And that deeply affected him, as you will hear in this story. I want to share with you a piece of the commencement speech. He tells three stories in the speech. This is a part of the introduction and part of the third story.
I'm honored to be with you today for your commencement from one of the finest universities in the world. Truth be told, I never graduated from college, and this is the closest I've ever gotten to a college graduation. Today, I want to tell you three stories from my life. That's it. No big deal. Just three stories. My third story is about death. When I was 17, I read a quote that went something like, "If you live each day as if it was your last, someday you'll most certainly be right." It made an impression on me, and since then, for the past 33 years, I've looked in the mirror every morning and asked myself, if today were the last day of my life, would I want to do what I am about to do today? And whenever the answer has been no for too many days in a row, I know I need to change something. Remembering that I'll be dead soon is the most important tool I've ever encountered to help me make the big choices in life. Because almost everything, all external expectations, all pride, all fear of embarrassment or failure, these things just fall away in the face of death, leaving only what is truly important. Remembering that you are going to die is the best way I know to avoid the trap of thinking you have something to lose. You are already naked. There is no reason not to follow your heart.
When he was 17 years old, he heard a quote, "If you live each day as if it was your last, someday you will most certainly be right." And that quote seemed to make quite an impression on him, because even before the pancreatic cancer diagnosis, 10 years prior to that commencement speech, he was interviewed by the Wall Street Journal. He had been ousted by Apple and had a new startup company called Next, and the startup was struggling. And they interviewed him, kind of wondering what was happening and how things were going. And Steve Jobs ended the interview with this quote, "Being the richest man in the cemetery doesn't matter to me. Going to bed at night saying we've done something wonderful, that's what matters to me." Now, while the fishermen and Steve Jobs may have disagreed about what matters, I think they would have agreed, and they're on to something. Enough. Is it enough to simply accumulate more and more and more? Because in the light of eternity, more just doesn't hold up. No amount of money will keep us out of the cemetery. And despite the bumper sticker, the one who dies with the most toys doesn't win anything. Today we come to the final sin of the week, as I have dubbed them, of our seven deadly sins in our series called Sinning Like a Christian. And today we're talking about greed. Now, the Bible has an entire book that spends most of its time struggling with greed. King Solomon, one of the richest people of his time, after a lifetime of accumulating stuff, writes the book of Ecclesiastes as a sober warning to us all. Listen to these words from the second chapter. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had ever been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and of the provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and delights of the flesh and many concubines. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all of my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had spent in doing it, and again, all was vanity. Now, you may remember from a sermon months ago that I preached, that word vanity could also be translated vapor or mist. I mean, it was just barely tangible, there for a moment and then gone. It was all just vapor and chasing after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. I've talked to people who have read Ecclesiastes and then asked, why is Ecclesiastes in the Bible? It's the most depressing book that you could ever read. And in some ways, they're right. But I think if you think of Ecclesiastes simply as depressing, you're missing the point. Because Solomon isn't saying, look, I did everything right, I got everything that you're supposed to get, and I'm still miserable. Instead, what he's saying is, I chased after all the wrong stuff. I thought this is what mattered, and you know what? All of my accumulation, all of my wealth, all of my stuff doesn't matter to much. Being the richest man in the cemetery, as Steve Jobs said, doesn't mean much. Thousands of years later, we read his words as a sober warning of his regret to how we can live our days. Willimon, in his book, Sinning Like a Christian, from which we stole the name of our sermon series, writes this: if I were making a list of deadly sins, greed would be at the top of my list. Maybe this is just personal, or maybe it's the result of living in this society, but greed has a way of turning everything that's gold into dross. As James Ogilvie says, greed turns love into lust, leisure into sloth, hunger into gluttony, honor into pride, righteous indignation into anger, and admiration into envy. If it weren't for greed, we would suffer fewer of the other vices. Why? Because all of these vices that we've been looking at are inwardly focused, and greed is the chief among them. It's about me and what I can accumulate. Now, I've said throughout this series, for me, it would be so much easier to talk about other people's sin. Right? It'd be so much easier to talk about the wealthy out there somewhere, and I've already been doing it by mentioning Steve Jobs and King Solomon, two of the wealthiest people of their respective times. But this isn't a sermon series about them. This is a sermon series about us. So what about us? We who don't have enough, how are we greedy? Now, I used to believe that I was incapable of greed because I didn't have enough money to be greedy. Right? I used to believe that you know, if I couldn't acquire enough stuff to really be considered greedy. But, you know, the Bible doesn't say, we say, money is the root of all evil, but that's a misquote. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And see, it's not the stuff that's evil. It's our relationship to it that can lead to all kinds of evil. Greed has nothing to do with quantity. It's about our relationship to it. Now, I know, unfortunately, from which I speak, for money and I have had a tumultuous relationship for my entire adult life. There's an author by the name of Donald Miller. He wrote a book about 10 years ago called Blue Like Jazz, and no one has said what I would like to say about money quite the same way that he does. And these are words I wish I would have written. He says, writers don't make any money at all. We make about a dollar. It's terrible. I feel like a complete loser when I don't have money. That's the real problem. We are worth our earning potential, you know. We are worth the money we make. Maybe this is a man thing. Maybe women don't think about this. I don't know. But I think about it. I think I am worth what I earn, which makes me worth $1. Not having money affects the way a man thinks about himself. Greed. My identity is tied up in how much money or lack of money there is in the bank. He then goes over and talks about this internal struggle that he had about whether or not he should go buy an extension cord at Home Depot. You know, he has several paragraphs about a $2 purchase. And you might, if you remember my sermon where I talked about my struggle over where to park in the parking lot, you may understand why I relate to Donald Miller. But over this, he writes about this internal struggle that goes on with him over a $2 purchase and why the desire is so strong to buy an extension cord he's pretty sure he doesn't need. He thinks there's one in the basement. But he writes this: the thing about new things is you feel new when you buy them. You feel as though you're somebody different because you own something different. We are our possessions, you know. There are people who get addicted to buying new stuff, things, piles and piles of things, but the new things become old things so quickly, and then we need new things to replace the old things. Now, there's two sentences in there that are kind of parallel. In writing about money, he said, "We're worth our earning potential, you know." And in writing about the possessions, he said, "We are our possessions, you know." Greed, identity tied to what we have or what we could get. Advertisers teach us to be greedy. From the car we drive to the clothes we wear, from the restaurants we eat at to the gum that we chew, from exotic vacations to extension cords. We assess value of ourselves on what we can get based on our ability to acquire. Greed. Jesus teaches, though, a different economy. Jesus teaches that our self-worth is not tied in what we have. It's tied to what we give. In both Matthew and Luke, a young man comes to Jesus and asks Jesus, "How do I inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, quite simply, "Follow the commandments of God." And the young man responds with saying, "I've been doing that as long as I can remember." To which Jesus then replies, quoting Luke, "There's still one thing lacking. Sell all that you own and distribute the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." Luke then reports that the man became sad because he was very rich. Now, I want you to notice it's not his wealth that separates him from Jesus. It's his relationship to his wealth that separates him from Jesus, because he was rich. That's an identifier. This is who he sees himself as. And he's closely tied to his possessions. The economy of Jesus is not about what we have, but our self-worth is tied up in what we share. Pastor Bob, in the second sermon of this series, his sermon on envy, made us familiar with a phrase, the expulsive power of a new affection. Which means simply, if you want to get rid of that sin in your life, what you need to expel it is something to kind of replace it. What's the positive thing that can come in? Jesus was trying to teach this young man that greed can be replaced by generosity. Today is Memorial Day weekend and the unofficial beginning of summer, but it's also Pentecost, 50 days after Passover. And we open the service with Ruth reading that story of the Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes and comes into the disciples, and everybody assumes they're drunk because of the chaotic scene that's going on, and Peter stands up and gives a sermon. And at the end of the sermon, it's so compelling and so powerful, 3,000 people join the church that day. They're baptized and become followers of Jesus. Before that, it had to be, you know, there's 11 disciples left and a handful of women and other hangers-on. You think maybe there's 20, 25 people that consider themselves the church, and now it's 3,025 people. They went from small church to mega church overnight. And Luke describes in the book of Acts what it was like for that early church. And he says that they devoted themselves to teaching and fellowship, the breaking of bread and the prayers, and that all makes perfect sense to us. But then he adds this, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. Now that strikes my 21st century USA ears oddly, but they were adopting the economics of Jesus. Rather than primarily being concerned with what they could get, they began to be concerned with what others needed. And they saw the gifts that they had from God, their wealth, as something to be used to further God's kingdom in the world around them. William Willimon writes in Sinning Like a Christian, considering the full sweep of the Christian tradition, one would have to conclude that the most profane word we can utter is the word mine. Mine. They didn't see it as their own, but saw it instead as a gift to be shared to bring the kingdom of God in their community. If you go a little bit further in Acts and get to Acts chapter 6, you'll see that they got concerned that they were only taking care of one another, and they began to realize that there were others out there who also needed their help, and they ordained these people called deacons and sent them out to reach out to the community and meet the needs of the widows and the orphans, as they call them. They had a new affection, no longer motivated by greed. They were moved by generosity. John Wesley picks up on a similar theme in a sermon called The Use of Money. And Wesley, as he normally does, he makes everything very methodical. That's why we're called Methodists. And so he gives three plain rules for the use of money. The first is gain all you can. And all God's people said, no. Yes, we want money. Gain all that you can. And the only qualifiers he puts on it is that we do it morally and we don't hurt anyone in the process, so that neither people nor the environment are harmed by what we do when we earn. But gain all that you can. The second is to save all that you can. And we, again, get on board with that. We understand that. Let's save all that we can. And as he qualifies this one, he lets us know that saving all you can also means being frugal with your spending. And it's fun to read, you know, his 18th century extravagancies that he says, you know, we shouldn't spend money on. But then after he finishes those first two rules, he seems to be aware of the fact that if you just read those two, he's advocating for greed rather than working against it. And so he adds this paragraph that I want you to hear. And again, this is 18th century English. But let not any man imagine that he has done anything barely by going thus far, by gaining and saving all he can. If he were to stop here, all this is nothing. If a man not go forward, if he does not point all this at a farther end. Nor indeed can a man properly be said to save anything if he only lays it up. You may as well throw your money into the sea as bury it in the earth, and you may as well bury it in the earth as in your chest or in the Bank of England. Not to use your money is effectually to throw it away. Add then the third rule to the preceding. Having first gained all you can, and secondly saved all you can, then give all you can. Now, Wesley goes on to talk about what he means by give all you can. And I just want to paraphrase for you. These are my understanding of Wesley. This isn't necessarily exactly what he says, but this is my understanding. And many of us have been taught that we can give 10% of our money to the church, and then the 90% of it is ours to do with what we want, right? And Wesley argues against that. He says it's not 10% of it that's God's, 100% of it's God's. All of your money is God's. And in essence, he challenges us to say, are you using your money the way God would use your money? Because it's God's to begin with, and he's entrusted you with it. Now, by that, he means taking care of your family and doing the things that need to be done. But how do we use all of our money? Donald Miller, in that book, Blue Like Jazz, later in that same chapter about money, comes to terms with his own dealing with greed even in his poverty. He's now a best-selling author. He doesn't struggle with this near as much as he did when this book came out. But he talks about what it was like to not have much money. And he says he got an unlikely lecture on giving from a friend named Kurt. Kurt, he writes, is not even a church sort of guy. He goes to church and all, but he hates it. Kurt works in a cabinet shop and cusses all the time and tells dirty jokes, but he tithes, sort of. He used to keep a huge jar on his dresser that was full of money, and when he deposited his paychecks, he would pull out 10% from the bank, cold, hard cash. He would take the money home and put it in that jar. The thing must have had a couple $1,000s in it. I was over one night, and Kurt was griping because the cabinet shop didn't pay him enough so that he could get the motorcycle he wanted. Well, I told him, you must have thousands of dollars in that stinking jar, Kurt. Use that. That was before I knew it was his tithing money. Kurt replied, can't. Isn't mine, Miller. It's God's. And he refused to use that money. This encouraged Don Miller to meet with a pastor friend of his to understand giving. Now, he really doesn't go to his pastor to understand giving. He really goes to his pastor to get from his pastor an exemption from giving because he doesn't make enough money. But that's not what his pastor says to him. His pastor says to him, if you have $100, the church expects 10. And if you have $10, the church expects 1. Give that tenth back to the church. After some more good counsel, Miller decides to start tithing. And this is how he writes it. The next week, I emptied my checking account, which had about $8 in it, and I gave it to the church. Another check came a few days later, and I gave 10% of that to the church. And then I got another writing gig with a magazine in Atlanta. And as I deposited that check into my account, I wrote a check to the church. For more than a year, my checking account had hovered or dipped just over or just under zero, and suddenly I had money to spare. Now, this is not a prosperity gospel kind of sermon. He's not saying, when I started giving 10%, I started getting tons of money, I didn't know what to do with. That's not what he's saying whatsoever. What he's saying is this. When he started giving 10%, when he started being generous, he no longer felt the need to buy new things to feel good about himself. His use of his money became more responsible because he knew where it was going. And he knew where the first place he wanted it to go was to God. And so his attitude towards his money changed. And there really wasn't any more money. It just appeared to be more because he wasn't spending it to feel good. Is that where he was going? Money and things were no longer that by which he measured his worth. You see, when we live out of a place of greed, like that rich industrialist talking to the fishermen, there's never enough. We live out of a mindset of scarcity. But when we begin to live generously, the word enough takes on a whole new meaning. Julian of Norwich, a 14th century Christian writer, put it in a prayer very eloquently. She wrote this, God, of your goodness, give me yourself, for you are enough for me. I may ask nothing less that is fully to your worship, and if I do ask anything less, ever shall I be in want. Only in you I have all. Now, contemporary worship leaders Chris Tomlin and Louis Giglio wrote a song called Enough, and I heard them interviewed about this song, and they don't mention Julian of Norwich. I don't know if they were aware of the prayer. But the chorus to the song that Chris Tomlin sings goes like this. All of you is more than enough for all of me. For every thirst and every need, you satisfy me with your love. And all I have in you is more than enough. When we work out of a place of greed, there's never enough. When we come to that place of generosity, there's enough. And just knowing what God has done for us. I confess to you this morning, I still have greed issues. Me and money still don't get along. And there are still times when my self-worth is tied to either what I have or what I don't. But I want to live from that place of generosity, where it's no longer about what I have, but about what I give of my time, of my energy, of my stuff. May that be our measure of success. Because being the richest man in the seminary doesn't get us, a cemetery doesn't get it. The richest man in the seminary doesn't. Sorry, I just heard myself say that. Wow, that ruins the whole point. But being the richest person in the cemetery doesn't get us anything. But being people who give so that the kingdom of God can come on earth and we can see the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven, that's where real riches lie. May you and I be generous with all that we have to the world around us. Let's pray together. Gracious God, you are more than enough. Sometimes we ask for things that are less than enough when we already have it all in you. God, may our identity not be tied to all of that external things. May we, oh God, come to feel your presence in what we give. May we serve you as we serve others. All of this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
And all of you is more than enough for all of me, for every thirst and every need, you satisfy me with your love, and all I